one of the most influential thinkers in human history is the ancient Greek philosopher Plato. And sometime around 380 BC, he published his major work, his magnum opus. It was called The Republic. And it's had a massive influence on human thought and human culture over the centuries. To give you an example of what I mean by that, in The Republic, he has this narrative, this sort of fictional story. We call it today, we call it Plato's Cave. And it describes these people who are chained to a wall in a cave. And behind them is a fire that casts shadows on the wall in front of them. And they've been in this cave for their entire lives. They don't know anything else. So their entire reality consists of these shadows that they watch play out on the wall in front of them. And because they've been here their whole lives, they've never been outside of this cave, they don't know that there's anything else outside of the cave. They don't yearn for anything greater because this is all they know, just shadows on a cave wall. And Plato says that we, human beings, are like those prisoners trapped in a material world. And like those prisoners in the cave, where the human condition is forever bound to the impressions that we receive through our senses. We're bound to this material plane. And he said that only through death can we pass on, sort of transcend this reality. Now, several hundred years after Plato, a new sort of field of religions was born. It wasn't just one specific religion, but the term is called Gnosticism. And it sort of envelops a wide range of religions and philosophies. And it originated sometime in the first 2 centuries AD. And it was heavily influenced by Plato's belief in souls whose ultimate goal should be to leave this material world behind. And this belief in an immortal soul that's only temporarily trapped here in the material world, it would eventually merge with Christianity and result in a line of thought that looked nothing like what the original Christians believed or what Jesus and the apostles taught. In fact, in his most famous prayer, we call it the Lord's Prayer, Jesus really kind of directly contradicts this idea. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, he would pray to God and say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And just by praying that, Jesus was referring to heaven, but praying that as things were done on heaven, he prayed that they would also be done on earth. That was his prayer. That the kingdom of God essentially should come to earth. Not that our spirits upon death should sort of float away from our bodies up to this place called heaven, wherever that is. And our subject tonight is a question. The question is, where is heaven? And maybe a good place to start is to look at some of the verses that talk about what goes on in heaven, mostly in the New Testament. I'm going to share my screen here with you. Bear with me for a second. So verses like this one, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10, Jesus said, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now Jesus, when he talks about little ones, he's talking about children. And his message is kind of a subtle one for us, but in other places in the Bible, it says that even the angels cannot look upon the face of God. And Jesus' message seemed to be that children are so important to God that the angels that represent those children, that look after those children, actually have a higher place in heaven. They can look upon God. This is how important children are to God. But what we can take away from this passage is one thing that happens in heaven. So we learn that God is in heaven, something, of course, we're all familiar with this idea, that angels are in heaven and that angels perhaps are in the presence of God in heaven, wherever that is. In the Old Testament, we have Isaiah chapter 66, the first verse. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me and what is the place of my rest?" God says, heaven is my throne. It is, if you will, the palace of God or the capital city of God. And the earth, he says, is his footstool. So it's kind of like if heaven is the capital city of God, then earth maybe is like a subject state. Peter writes this, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. He said, "Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So Jesus is in heaven, and he's been given authority in heaven. He's sort of the right-hand man, God's right-hand man. He's got authority over the angels. Acts chapter 7, verse 55, Stephen, the evangelist, right before he died, just after he proclaimed the risen Lord to an angry group of non-believing Jews, and he was just they were just about to kill him, it says that Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He was given a brief glimpse into that place, heaven, wherever that is, and there he saw, for just a moment, just before he died, God and Jesus looking on, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And this is reinforcing that idea from the earlier verse that Jesus has authority over the angels, over everyone else except for God, in heaven. And way back in Genesis, and this is the story of Hagar. We're not too concerned about the whole context of the story right now, but Hagar, with her son Ishmael, has been cast out of the house of Abraham, and they're thirsty, and they think they're going to die. And they both cry out to God, both Ishmael and Hagar, but it says that God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is." And this angel is in heaven. He doesn't, it seems from this verse, he does not leave heaven, but from heaven, he's able to communicate with Hagar on earth, and she can hear him, and he can hear her. And a similar idea is found just one chapter later. And this is the story when Abraham is commanded to sacrifice his son Isaac, and right at the last minute, God provides another way, that story that's pointing towards the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Genesis chapter 22 and verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And Abraham said, "Here I am." And another story, another instance of an angel from heaven, not leaving heaven, but speaking from heaven to Abraham on earth, who can hear him. So in heaven, angels are in the presence of God. Heaven is, if you will, the capital city of God, or the palace of God. Jesus is there. He resides there at God's right hand, and he's been given authority in heaven. And from heaven, angels have called out to human beings on earth who could hear them and speak back to them. Now, there's also quite a few verses, especially in the New Testament, that talk about a reward that is kept in heaven. And those verses teach us a lot about heaven as well. Although it still remains somewhat mysterious to us, we can learn more about heaven when we look at these verses. Luke chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, the words of Jesus to his disciples. He said, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Jesus said, you might think it's a big deal that you've been given this power to perform miracles, but that's nothing compared to the fact that your names are actually written in heaven. And there's this idea in the New Testament that those who are following Jesus, their names are written in heaven, which means that their reward is in heaven. And they'll be given that reward. And we'll see that a little bit more as we look at a few more verses. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, the writer of the Hebrews says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." This is how heaven is sometimes described in the New Testament, the heavenly Jerusalem, "and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." And we have this idea again of sort of like a list in heaven of names, names that we'll see of people whose reward will be saved for them in heaven. In this sense, when it says their names are enrolled in heaven, it's almost like an attendance list. Matthew chapter 6, the words of Jesus again, verses 19 and 20. do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now this I find extremely interesting, because here on earth, we're subject to the law of entropy. Everything is constantly breaking down. Nothing lasts forever. Everything will be forgotten. Everyone will eventually die. Every living thing will eventually die. But Jesus says it's different in heaven. In heaven, it would seem this law of entropy is not present. Moth does not eat, rust does not destroy, and if your reward is in heaven, then nobody can take it from you. It's a place that's very different from our own reality because things don't break down and decay in heaven. And Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And the idea is here again in 1 Peter chapter 1 that heaven is a place where things do not break down. They do not fade away. And if your reward is in heaven, then it's certain nobody can take it away. And it's just waiting there for that last time for that reward to be revealed. And finally, Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And I quote this verse to you, not because it talks specifically about heaven, but because here we have the idea of the book of life, which is what we talked about a few verses earlier, this idea that there's a list of names of people who will be given a reward and their reward is kept for them in heaven. We also often refer to that as the book of life because of verses like this one where it's described exactly as that. This list of names, people whose names are enrolled in heaven, the book of life. Just bear with me while I stop sharing my screen with you here. Now, we also have one particular story where a man went from earth to heaven. And that is, of course, a story of Jesus. And we had that, Steve read that for us in Luke chapter 24. There's actually two different recordings of it. The first one is in Luke chapter 24. I won't read all of the verses that we had read for us, but I'll jump in at verse 50. Jesus has been with his disciples for some time now. And in verse 50 of Luke chapter 24, it says that Jesus led his disciples out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. It says that Jesus was carried up into heaven. And the other account of this same story is very similar. It's found in Acts chapter 1, also, we believe, written by Luke. Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 6. "So when they," the disciples, "had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" And the language in verse 9 of Acts chapter 1 is similar to the language we saw in Luke chapter 24. It says that Jesus was lifted up. And in this case, it says a cloud took him out of their sight. And I don't know about you, but for most of my life, I just envisioned this kind of exactly the way it reads as it's translated into the English, that, you know, almost like Superman, Jesus just vertically took off into the sky until he disappeared into the sky. I today don't think that it really was like that. Perhaps it was, we don't know for sure. But the word that's used for heaven in both of these passages is the Greek word ouranos. And it can mean a portion of the universe that's generally distinguished from the planet Earth, but it can also simply mean a transcendent dwelling place. And these two meanings are actually linked in ancient thought, but they're not the same. Humans, you have to realize that humans at this time in history, they had not seen the universe outside of this Earth like we had. And so everything that was above that vast expanse of sky, it was all this just a great mysterious elsewhere. And what's described in these verses is probably not a vertical takeoff into the sky, although maybe, we don't know, maybe it looks something like that to Jesus' disciples. But it must have been a description of something that they struggled to make sense of. Jesus was going ahead of the rest of us humans into God's space. From everything we know about heaven, and it's not that much that we know, but from everything that we know, heaven and earth are two different dimensions. From what we know of how God, Jesus, and the angels communicate with us, the heavenly dimension has a tangential relation to our own reality. Somebody who's in heaven can be present anywhere on earth at any time and speak to anyone on earth, seemingly at any time. And the Bible is very, very clear, especially in Luke chapter 24, that Jesus went bodily into heaven. The verses that I didn't read for you, but that Steve read for us that preceded starting at verse before verse 50 of Luke chapter 24, make a point of telling us that Jesus showed his disciples his hands and his feet. He said, I'm not a spirit. Look, I have a full body. I'm flesh and blood. And when Jesus is described as going into heaven, there's no sort of idea that his body collapsed and his disciples just watched his spirit, his ethereal nature, sort of drift off into space. That's not what's described at all. Jesus went bodily into heaven. So heaven is then something like the control room for earth. It's the CEO's office. It's the place from which instructions are given. Now, if we stopped right there, we might imagine that heaven is the place that we're going when we die. But this is not the full story. It can't be the full story. We've only just started to investigate what heaven is. And as we move on to this next part of the class, I think it's worth talking about some of the language that's used to describe heaven, but not just heaven, also what we call the kingdom age, this future era that God has promised to us. Because you might have the question, I've often asked the question, why is the kingdom and why is heaven only really described to us in the Bible through the use of metaphors and symbolic language? And I'd suggest to you that heaven and the kingdom are so far removed from our own experience that we do not have the language to describe it. It's completely outside of the realm of human experience. We know nothing about what it's like. We don't have the language to tell each other what it's like. And so the only way to try to describe it is to kind of use metaphors and symbols. And all of our language about this future, which we don't yet understand, is kind of like a set of signposts that's pointing into a bright mist. And we can kind of make out what's in that mist down the road, but it's just vague shapes, like looking through a glass darkly. And this must be why this future reality, one that is unlike anything we've ever experienced before, is described in the Bible using metaphors and symbols, and why it's difficult perhaps for us to grasp everything about it. But I'd like for you to come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm going to jump in at verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but I want to give you a bit of context so we're not jumping in cold. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is combating what seems to be a belief that was held by some Christians, at least in the Corinthian ecclesia, It seems that some people were teaching that there was going to be no resurrection, and there was no resurrection of the dead. And Paul is combating this idea. He says, look, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. And if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then there's no forgiveness of sins. And if there's no forgiveness of sins, then everything we're doing is pointless. It's meaningless. We're of all men most miserable. We might as well stop right now. But that's where we jump in at verse 20, where Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Now, there's two words I want to focus on in the series of verses that we've just read. I find them both really interesting. The first one is the word first fruits. You see it in verse 20, and you see it again in verse 23. In verse 20, Paul says that Jesus, he describes Jesus as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And this term, the first fruits, is one that probably would have immediately been something that had an impact on the original audience that read this, but we have to look into it a little bit to understand it ourselves. But it's a term we can understand because it's actually a farming term. And of course, we still have farming today, so we can understand sort of this analogy. See, the first fruits was during a farmer's season, a farmer's crop, the first of the crop was ripe, he would gather it up into baskets and take it into the city to sell. He'd set up his market stall, and people would come and buy and eat of the first fruits of this particular farmer's crop. Now, if the first fruits were good, then that was proof that the rest of the crop was going to be good as well. And for the rest of the season, they'd continue to go back and buy from that farmer. But the opposite was also true. If the first fruits weren't very good, that was proof that the rest probably wasn't going to be very good either, and they'd find somewhere else to shop. The first fruits also tended to be the very best of the crop. And both of these ideas are true of Jesus. And it's very clever the way that Paul has sort of commandeered this word to use it in Christian thought to describe Jesus. Jesus is the first fruits of the human race because he's the first of the human race to be given immortality, to be resurrected from the dead, and to be given immortality. But because of that, he's proof to us that God can and will do that for us. He's the first fruits of the human crop, proof of what's to come. And he also happens to be the very best of us. And in both of these ways, this is true of Jesus. Now, the other word that I think is really interesting in these verses is in verse 23. And we often talk about the second coming of Jesus. And that's because of passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 23. It's talking about the resurrection and the order of people that will be resurrected. It says Christ the first fruits, obviously. He's already been resurrected, as we've talked about. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And it's that word coming that I'm interested in. And it's because of this word that we often talk about, the second coming of Jesus. And just like he did with the word first fruits, Paul has taken this word and sort of commandeered it to use it in Christian thought, to give it sort of a theological spin. It's the Greek word parousia. But before parousia was ever used by the Apostle Paul, it had sort of two different ways that it could be used. It had two different meanings. Parousia could be used to describe the mysterious presence of a god or a divinity, particularly when the power of this god was revealed by an act of healing. So when people suddenly become aware of a supernatural and powerful presence, the word you would use to describe that in the Greek would be parousia. But it could also be used to describe when a person of high rank came to visit a subject state, like when a king or an emperor came to visit a subject colony or province. So for example, if the emperor of Rome was to leave the capital city of Rome and come visit Corinth, the word that would be used to describe that would be parousia. So suppose that Paul wanted to say that Jesus was near in spirit but absent in body, but that one day he would be present in body and the whole world would know the transforming power of that presence. then the word that he would use to describe that would be parousia. But suppose that at the same time, Paul wanted to say that Jesus is the true king of the world, and that one day he will appear and rule in person with all of the consequences that will result. Then again, the word that would be used to describe that would be parousia. And both of these ideas are wrapped up in this word when Paul uses it to describe the coming of Jesus. And this idea of heaven being the capital city of God, and Jesus is there right now, he's with God in God's palace, but one day he'll leave God's palace and come to God's footstool, which is earth. The perfect word in the Greek to describe that would be parousia. And this idea of heaven being the capital city of God is woven throughout Paul's writings. Paul often has themes that he strings throughout his different letters to different people and different ecclesias. Let me show you an example of this one. Come to Philippians chapter 3. So again, the Apostle Paul writing, this time to the Philippian ecclesia. I'm going to jump in at verse 17 of Philippians chapter 3. And Paul writes, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." And the idea is this: it didn't matter if you were a Greek citizen or a Roman citizen or a Canadian citizen or an American citizen. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you're a citizen of heaven. Because heaven is, if you will, the capital city of God. That's where our true king is right now, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day he'll come back. That is the parousia, the second coming. And that's what we wait for. We wait for our true king to come back because we are citizens of heaven. Our king rules from heaven and we await his visit. Now there's this beautiful symbolic passage in the first four verses of Revelation chapter 21. Feel free to turn there with me if you like. Full of symbol and metaphor. And starting at verse 1 of Revelation chapter 21, John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Now, this is not talking about heaven and earth being destroyed. Some people have imagined that because of verse 1, when it says the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. But when we read the next three verses, verses 2 to 4, and we understand the symbolism, we realize that's not true. What we're seeing is the dimension of heaven joining with the dimension of earth. Heaven and earth are being joined together. New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And this voice calls out in wonder, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He's dwelling with us now. God's dwelling place is now here with us. Heaven and earth have been joined together, and nothing will ever be the same. In heaven, the law of entropy does not hold, and that's why there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. The former things have passed away. Our reality will be entirely different, and God is now dwelling with humans. This changes everything." And the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 in this beautiful passage. I'm going to read verses 3 through 10 for you. This is the longest run-on sentence in the Bible. It's a terrible grammatic a grammatical error. But the Apostle Paul gets so carried away in his enthusiasm that he doesn't even pause for breath from verse 3 all the way to verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him from the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Pause for breath. I'm a little dizzy. And everything will be united in Jesus. Heaven and earth will become one. The dimension of God will join with our current reality, and the laws of entropy will no longer hold. There will be no more death. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. And I'm going to quote from you now from my favorite chapter in the Bible and one of my favorite passages in the Bible. My favorite chapter is Romans chapter 8. I'm going to start reading from verse 18 of Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And Paul's description here is as if all creation is waiting eagerly, not just for an earthly, but for a cosmic, a universal renewal. This is the whole universe that will be changed when heaven and our reality come together. And Paul describes waiting for that moment here in our current earthly dimension like childbirth. Now, I'll be the first to admit to you that I'll never know what childbirth is like. But I have had a front row seat on a couple of occasions. It's like, he says, it's like when a mother is giving birth, perhaps for the first time. And the contractions start. And the pain is so intense, like nothing she's felt before. And she thinks it can't get any worse than this. And it gets worse. And the contractions get worse and they get closer together. And the seconds feel like minutes. And the minutes feel like hours. And she thinks it's never going to end. And in a moment, the child is born. And it's like nothing she's ever experienced. She could never have prepared herself for this moment. And if you were to ask her in that moment, would you go through it all again? All of that pain for all of that time for this? She'd say in a heartbeat, it was all worth it. This is better than anything I could have ever imagined. And if you're to ask us, and God willing, we will be there in that future reality, would you go through it all again? Through all of that suffering, watching your loved ones get sick and suffer and die, maybe getting sick yourself, watching good people do bad things and bad people do worse things until you died, perhaps? Would you go through it all again for this? We would say in a heartbeat, it was all worth it. If you were to ask our Lord Jesus Christ, Would you hang on that cross again in agony when the seconds felt like minutes and the minutes felt like hours for this? He would say in a heartbeat, that's what it will be like. It's like nothing we can even begin to imagine, but it will all be worth it. That moment when everything changes. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll pick up where we left off in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then comes the end, when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And it is as though the entire universe was designed as a receptacle for God's love. And when the time is right, he will come and fill all of it. And it will be completely transformed. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 3, the first three verses, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We cannot even begin to imagine what it will be like, but we know that we will be like him. And this all will have been worth it. And the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is verse 58. The chapter ends like this. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Because everything in this reality will decay. It will die. It will pass away. Everything we do here will eventually be forgotten. But there's one thing we can work for that's not for nothing, that's not meaningless. God has given us something to do, work to do that actually matters, building for something that will last forever. If our destiny is here on this earth, then what we do here matters. Every act of love, of gratitude, of kindness, every work of art or music inspired by the love of God, every act of care, nurture, comfort, and support for our fellow human beings, every deed that spreads the gospel, that builds up the believers, that embraces holiness rather than corruption, that honors God and imitates Jesus, will find its way into that new reality.